You, we praise you, for you are great, Lord, and we thank you for being in our presence tonight. And Lord, I believe that there's just something that you want to reveal to us in your word and through your word and through your spirit as well. And so, Lord, we just we're grateful, we're thankful to be here fellowshipping with one another, for we know that's your heart, that we would not forsake the assembling together as a practice of some. But Lord, we thank you that you've drawn us together, and Lord, that you have made us to be not only brothers and sisters in Christ, but Lord, friends as well. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. God is good? Amen. Good to see you tonight. I mean, tonight's our last opportunity, our last class together for this series that we've called the Old Testament Survey, and I realize that it's overwhelming. You know, it's really is so much. We've tried to cover so much over the this would be our seventh week together, but I want you to realize that no one is expected to understand everything all at once. Amen. But I hope that in the times that we've had together that your interest has been piqued in certain areas. And maybe some things, you know, sort of came together as we looked at the scriptures and tried to make some sense of what the Old Testament is about. And in reality, we know that the Old Testament is all about the law. Basically, from Exodus to the book of Malachi, it's all about the people of Israel and their experience under the law, the covenant of the law. And, you know, in a way, it can be sort of a dismal picture if you look at that only, but it's the good news that comes in the message of grace in the New Testament that it brings balance to the whole Bible. I have this theory that if you live in the Old Testament, you tend to become legalistic. If you live in the New Testament, you can become so overly I don't want to say sloppy grace, but to the extent where you don't feel there's any need to grow or to mature. And I want to assure you that God wants us to grow. Amen. God wants us to grow. Well, how? You know, like some celebrity? No. God wants us to grow to be more and more like Jesus himself. And, you know, that's a pretty tall order. Can we all agree? That's a tall order for us. But the point is that each one of us have unique areas that God is working on. And God wants to bring us, you know, whether it requires healing or understanding or just the light bulb comes on, that God wants us to grow. And in growing, that's where the blessings are. You know, too often we look for blessings and we're like, it's like an Easter egg hunt, you know, little kids running around looking for Easter eggs or jelly beans. And that isn't the way it is. We grow when we're walking with him. We grow when we are making the tough choices, the tough decisions, and the commitments to what it takes to allow him to transform us to be more like his son. Amen? So that's a challenge. But we're looking at the Old Testament because it's an important part of the Bible. It is part of the Bible, so therefore everything is important. So tonight we're going to take a look at something called covenants. I realize that many of you may have heard about covenants. Heard it taught in different ways in different times. But we're going to take a look at this idea of covenants from this point of view. You know, when God moves, when God does something, you know, his timing is always perfect. Whatever we think, it's always perfect and it's always right. But we as human beings, we're trying to make sense of it all. You know, just like the scripture says in Isaiah 55, you know, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than ours. And so what we try to do is we try to formulate patterns, if you will, to help us understand things. And that's how we have to look at this concept of covenants. We've looked at the Bible in a number of different ways. And just as a refresh before we get into some new material tonight, you know, we know that the first five books of the Bible is called the Law, or the Torah, or the Pentateuch. And then the next 12, remember, are called the... What theme is the of the next 12? Who remembers what they are? They are the... starts with an H. I. S. Yeah, the historical, these are the historical books. Okay, that's the word I was looking for. So we have the Pentateuch. I know, 2 weeks, yeah. So we have the Pentateuch, then we have the historical books, then we have the five poetic books, then we have the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, and basically that all should add up to 39. But when we think of the historical books, you know, you're thinking of the books from Joshua to it's not Esther, but to Ruth. Okay, so it's from Joshua to Ruth. Those are the 12 books that are historical. But in fact, the first five books are also historical. The Torah, you know, it's just that, you know, the Jews and biblical scholars have assigned a special name to that first five. And so what we need to realize is that the first five books are very important in understanding the entire Bible. And so remember, two or three weeks ago, we said the first five books are, what's the first book in the first five? Genesis, right. And what, do you know what the word Genesis means? Beginning, yeah, the beginning. So this is the beginning of everything. So everything that is revealed in Genesis, I'll tell you, is very, very critical. There's a concept known as first mentioned. It's a theological idea that whatever is mentioned in the beginning is significant for understanding the entire Bible. So much happens in the book of Genesis, and it is the book of beginnings. And so we see the beginning of mankind. We see the beginning of the nations being formed. We see the beginnings of the seed, through Abraham, if you will, and then to Isaac, and then of course there's Ishmael, and then Isaac he doesn't have two sons, but his wife has two sons. Unless my wife likes to remind me. And then there's that lineage of Judah, which eventually leads to King David, and then King David becomes the line through which Jesus Christ comes from. So you see, when you look at it from a lineage point of view, that's one way to look at Bible, you get a Bible understanding. You're following the lineage, you're following that. The other way, of course, we mentioned very early on is the idea of promises. God makes promises. He made promises to Adam. He made promises to Noah. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to Moses. He made promises to David. And those are the key figures to whom God made very specific promises. And so somebody came up with an idea that, well, we need to look at these in a way that God looks at them. And God uses the word covenant something like, 400 times in the Bible. So the word covenant is extremely important. And so at this point, I want, Dee, if you could just hand out copies of those, please. Yes. Oh, please do. In the Jewish tradition. Well, you know what is that if you use this, then it gets on the recording.
Are you sure you want? All right. In the Jewish religion, so you say Torah, that's the first five, but they honor the Old Covenant, right? Or where does their book stop? That's what I'm just curious. You know what I mean?
Well,
what?
the Torah is
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus.
Those first five are the most important books.
Okay.
And then they look at the next group of books. They're simply historical books. So they don't have as much spiritual significance as the first
five. Oh,
they're not.
Okay. But yet that's all part of their, like, what is their book called that they read from? Because they don't say Bible.
The Pentateuch would be, that's Greek, so that wouldn't be what the Jews call. So they just, they don't call it the Old Testament because
it
is their Testament. Yeah, it's their Testament. Yeah.
But I guess, I thought I've heard Torah before.
Right.
So that's the name of their book?
That's what they, well, the,
I'm not sure what they read.
The Torah is the first five. No, the Torah is the first five. They call it the Scriptures.
Okay.
No, they just call it the Scriptures.
I'm just curious because they talk about Ruth and Esther. So obviously they have all that. But in other words, they don't. So if I were to say to somebody.
Let me give you an example.
Okay.
New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which books are the most important in the New Testament?
Acts.
If you had to choose any of them.
Gospels. Well, I love Acts too, but the Gospels. Probably.
It's the Gospels, of course, because it's the beginning.
Of course.
You know, it's all about Jesus. So in the same way, the Jews hold the Torah reverentially because everything, it's all about the law.
Which makes sense. But like if you were to quote Isaiah, you know, where he prophesies Jesus, basically, they'll say, well, what would they, you know what I'm saying? I'm just curious.
Oh, they would just simply refer to it as the prophets.
Okay.
See, there's the prophets, the law, and...
And they would explain it. They would say, well, that hasn't happened yet, or that, you know what I mean?
Right. Like that's how they look at it.
But they do see it
they
as
still
historically
use it.
Significant.
Absolutely.
By the book of Isaiah.
Absolutely.
Okay. That's what I wasn't sure.
Yeah, so they use the entire Bible as we know it, and all of it is sacred to them. But when they use the word Torah, that's the problem is that when you think of the word law, we're getting sidetracked, but that's okay. When you think of the word law, it can mean one of about three things.
Yeah.
You say law, okay, they must be talking about the Ten Commandments. Well, sometimes that's what they mean. They're simply talking about the Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments only. Or they're talking about the law, meaning the Ten Commandments and the 603 regulations that are found in the first five books. Yeah. See, that's why it's so significant, because the Halakha, the 613 laws are found in the first five books. And then when they can be talking about the law in the sense that, well, they're talking about the civil law, or they're talking about the social law, or how things are supposed to operate in their synagogue. So the word law in the Old Testament, you sort of have to, from the context, decide, okay, they're talking about the Ten Commandments, or they're talking about, you know, the first five books in total, or they're talking about the practices that develop throughout the history of Israel. They're talking about what the scribes wrote down. Let me give you an example. Ten Commandments, you shall observe the Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Then there are commandments associated with that are found in the 613, rules or laws where how to observe that Sabbath. But then there was a question, for instance, on the Sabbath, can you work? Okay, what is work? Okay, now you got these scribes, and they're coming up with, okay, work is when you lift anything more than 3 ounces,
yes,
right. Work is anything, walking more than a quarter of a mile at a time. I'm making some of these numbers up, but you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
In other words, they began to, that became part of what? The law. And so, you got 10, all of a sudden it's 613, now it's literally thousands of regulations and rules and laws. And so when you see the word law, you even in the New Testament, what was Jesus talking about? Jesus, when he said that he came to fulfill the law, he wasn't specifically talking about the Ten Commandments. They're still in effect for us. But what he was talking about is that he fulfilled the Halakha. He fulfilled all because that was for the Jews, and he fulfilled that. So even the Jews don't have to follow that anymore, but obviously so many do. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
In Isaiah 53, we always refer to that as the threat of Jesus. And didn't they interpret that as Israel, as the nation?
They do, and there's even, and I can't quote it right now because I don't remember what verse is, but they don't even allow that reading to be done in certain synagogues because it's too it's obvious, so some, in some, now I'm not saying it's universal, but they just won't read that because it raises too many questions. Okay, any other questions? This is good. No, this is what we do. Okay. Okay, you just put it on standby. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to take a just sort of a peek at covenants. Now, if you look at your sheet, you'll see that at the top it says, for a complete study on biblical covenants, go to John 21:16. That's our church, part of our church website. And there's a teaching article which is called Acts. It's an Acts magazine. You know, I write articles for Acts magazine. And there's one written there called Covenants, God's Plan Revealed. So if you want all the details, you want to understand the eight covenants and maybe, you know, more than you really want to know, then I'd encourage you to just download that and just take your time, read through it. And that's the one I wrote, yeah. So if there's any questions, you can speak to the author. If you'd like me to autograph it, I'd be happy to do that. Okay. So let me share something with you too. For me, this is my personal testimony, and then we need to move along. I came from a church which is a teaching church, and they taught a lot, and I learned a lot. And you know, it was a Spirit-filled church, but you know, I learned so much there. But to me, in my time that I was there, and I was there for 10 years, 11 years, and I just heard a voice. I said 11. But what it was is that what I had learned were like a bunch of facts. I learned a lot of things. And that's the way it begins. You know, you have to have the foundation, if you will, before you can get to understanding and then wisdom. And so I liken it to everything that I learned there. It was like there were, each one was like a brick. The problem was that, you know, in my imaginary backyard, I had a big pile of bricks, and every one of them was interesting, and every one of them was useful by itself, but it didn't fit together. And it wasn't until I came into the study of blood covenants and I learned that. Right here in a church, there was a guy by the name of Mike Demers, a pastor who taught that course, and it was like all of a sudden, the big hill of bricks became a structure, because it helped me to understand not only the Old Testament, but in particular, the New Testament. And so for me, it was one of those moments that when I was exposed to New Covenant, and I had never heard New Covenant teaching before, you know, or I should say blood covenant teaching before. So when I became exposed to that, it really, the light went on for me. And so the concept of covenants is very important, because it's basically the personality and the nature of God. God makes promises. And when he makes promises to us, he calls that a covenant. So covenants are very, very important. So I encourage you, if you're at all interested, you know, pull down that article, scan through it, see what you think. Okay, so if you look at the top paragraph in that on page one, it says one way of gaining insight, and that's what we're talking about, of God's plan of redemption is to view the Bible as a series of unfolding promises. God makes promises. Some of them are what are called conditional. In other words, God says, if you do this, I will do this. Some of them are unconditional. That's when God says, I'm going to do this regardless of what you do. And so there are two types of covenants, conditional and unconditional. I think immediately I hope you can think that the new covenant which we are in is an unconditional covenant. You know, it's, you know, for by grace we are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when God makes promises, he never fails to keep them. You know, I'll bet, and myself included, we can all think of a time when we prayed for something and God didn't keep what we thought he should do. But see, that's not exactly the same thing as a covenant. When God says, when God reveals his promise to you, he will fulfill it, but he'll fulfill it in his time and in his way. And sometimes we are impatient, and sometimes we don't like the result, but it is the best. You know, it is God's best. So when God makes promises, he never fails to keep them. And as the recipients of those promises, we often fail to keep our end of the promise. And that's what you'll find in a lot of the covenants, that God makes a promise, he keeps his part, but we don't keep our part. When God enters into a promise to mankind, it is called a, guess what that word is? A covenant, yeah. Many of the covenants are associated with blood, because life is in the blood. That's scriptural. And so that's why sometimes this field is often referred to as blood covenant theology. All right. And so we're going to take a look, and it's going to be brief. If you want details, I suggest you download the article for some greater insight. But the first covenant, it takes place in the Garden of Eden. And so therefore, it became known as the Edenic Covenant, covenant number one. So God made the first covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve had sinned. So it's because it was before they sinned, this period of time is often called the Age of Innocence. And that's because Adam and Eve did not know evil. Don't you wish you could go back to that, you know? Be like little babies, you know, little children, like toddlers, and just enjoying whatever, you know, comes your way. The actual scripture for the Edenic covenant is found in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And you'll see that it says, "You shall not eat." I'm just picking out a one particular quote. And that, with that command, though, with that command became the ability for Adam to choose. You know, it's like when you tell someone, "Don't do this," you know, they may have never thought about doing it before. But the moment you say, "Don't do this," they want to see what's going to happen, you know. You know, it's like when I was teaching Dee how to use computers, you know, because she didn't know how to use computers. I say, "Dee, don't touch this button." And that's like, you know, she's trying not to touch the button, but she's, you know. But I think that's true for all of us, isn't it? You know, it's once you become aware, all of a sudden that becomes becomes a possibility, you know. And so we have this concept known as covenant heads. And in each of the eight covenants, there are always two parties. The first party, obviously, is God. And the second party is the individual who's representing mankind. And in this case, it's going to be Adam. Adam is the covenant head along with God. And so this is a key concept now. In the last sentence of that covenant heads paragraph, it says, "This means that the entire human race was represented by Adam." And that's a key concept in covenants. If I make a covenant, if I make a godlike covenant with Alexis, then not only do I make it with Alexis, but I make it with Alexis's family, the relatives, her future children, so on and so forth, okay? And that's the way you need to understand these covenants. It's not a covenant, you know. Jonathan and David made a covenant with each other. That was a personal covenant. But when God is in the picture, when God is making a covenant, the person who God makes a covenant with is standing in for basically humanity at that time. And that means everybody in your family is included in that. So the terms of the covenant, you'll see that there are some general terms, and then there are some specific terms. And if you've studied Genesis at all, or read through stuff, you know, one of the things is to be fruitful and multiply. We all are familiar with that. Adam was responsible for managing, for being husbanding the earth at that time, and was to have dominion and rule over all the living things. The second thing was to maintain and care for the garden and enjoy the fruit of it. But the third was specific, and that was, remember, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Under penalty of what?
Death.
Okay. So we know how that ends. Okay, so we don't need to, again, all we have time to do is to sort of, you know, pique your curiosity so that you would want to pursue this a little bit deeper. So we know that that doesn't end well. For both Adam and Eve. Now you might say, well, you know, what's the deal? You know, how come Eve is part of the transgression? You know, Adam is the one that God spoke to. Why did Eve have to suffer? Because Adam represented the headship of the family, so to speak. And so everyone in the family, which unfortunately was only Eve, also paid the consequences of it all. Amen? So that's why it's important to understand this idea of family extending beyond just those that are very, very, very close. Okay, second covenant is made again with Adam, but this time it's made after the fall, and it's called the Adamic covenant. By the way, I should mention one thing about the Edenic covenant. Remember, what did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? They covered themselves, and then what we find out later is that God provided them animal skins to cover themselves. Well, that's there's the blood. There was a sacrifice that was made, you know, and that's why it is also referred to as a blood covenant. But in this case, this is the second covenant, and you know, here they sinned. Their eyes were opened. You know, God said, "Adam, where are you?" And you know, they were off hiding in the woods because that's what sin does. Sin tends to push you away from the very thing or the very person who can resolve or remove that guilt and shame. And so, since they were able, now listen, since they were able to discern good and evil at this point, that blank line there in the second paragraph is this time is often referred to as the age of conscience. In other words, there was an age of innocence where all their options were available to them. But now they know the difference between good and evil. And now they have a very clear awareness of making choices. We also know that in this covenant, and this is a key part of the Adamic covenant, is that the serpent is cursed. And again, you can read that. You can see that scripture where it says, "You shall bruise his heel." But ultimately, Jesus is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And that really speaks of, you know, that Satan will have reign, control for a season of time, but in the end, he's going to be crushed, all right? And then the second part of the covenant is that a Savior is promised because there's reference to a seed. And not seeds, plural, but a seed, singular. And, of course, we see references in the following scriptures and the following books of that seed in Abraham. We see the seed in Judah and, of course, the seed of David, who is Jesus Christ himself. The woman comes under a general curse. Sorry, ladies, but there will be pain in childbirth. Do I have to tell you about that? Do you need to be made aware of that? And then, you know, one way to look at it is that the woman will desire the lost joint rulership with her husband. You know, in the garden during the Edenic covenant, they were really partners and equals in every way. But, you know, God said, now your desire is going to be for your husband. And, you know, I know there are a lot of women who have a problem with that, but I'm just stating what the scripture says, okay? But, woman comes under a general curse, and man comes under a general curse. The ground is cursed. What came easily now is going to require work and toil. The man's role is changed. His work will be filled with sweat, challenge, and futility, and will end in death. Boy, there's a happy note, right? But yet, that is the covenant. God says these things. And these things will come to pass and have come to pass. Due to sin, all of mankind dies spiritually. What is this spiritual death? When we talk about spiritual death, what are we talking about?
Separation.
Yeah, yeah. Separation from God. You can be alive physically. But when we talk about this kind of death, we're talking about spiritual separation from God. And of course, we know that one day all flesh will decay and return to the dust from which it originally came. Okay, we good? Again, we're just hitting the high peaks because that's all we have time for. If you're interested, I encourage you to download the article. Okay, now we're looking at the third covenant. So we have Adam, then we have Adam and Eve, and now we have what's known as the Noahic covenant. Well, guess who that's named after?
Noah.
Yeah, Noah is the one of the covenant heads, you know. So the God is a covenant head, and Noah is a covenant head. And remember, if you read the Genesis account, what you'll find is that mankind became totally, absolutely corrupt and degenerate. And God said, I can't deal with this. I mean, I don't think he said that as we would as a human. Yeah, he says that. I almost regret having started this. But what we find is that God finds a righteous man in the person of Noah. Now, again, I encourage you not to watch the movie called Noah that came out last year because it's terrible. It does not represent Noah very well. But in any case,
or the angels,
yeah, so on and so forth. But as we know about Noah, there was a great flood. God warned Noah, and Noah spent, 100 years building the ark. This guy was committed. Biblical scholars refer to this period of time as the age of human government. And you'll see why it's called that, government, in just a moment. The actual covenant language is found in Genesis 9, 1 through 17. And again, we won't go through the details of that. The covenant heads, as we said, are Noah and God, or God and Noah. And then the terms of the covenant, what we'll see is that some of these terms have to do with establishing rules on how man should interact with one another. That's why it's called the age of human government. So first of all, Noah and his family were charged with the responsibility of repopulating the earth. Man having dominion over the animal kingdom is restored. Up to this point, man had been a vegetarian, a vegan. But now they are allowed to eat meat with the flesh of animals. Although they could not eat the meat with blood in it. Why? Because there was something special about blood. Life is in the blood. God established the shedding of blood as a substitutionary sacrifice for man's sin. So you see, God is beginning to unveil things and unveil his abhorrence, if you will, of sin, and providing a way to atone for it. In number four, we see all human life is sacred. Any man or animal that sheds a man's blood must be put to death. The judgment upon sin is ultimately death, and this is affirmed by the Edenic, Adamic, and the Noahic covenants. God confirms the covenant with Noah, with all mankind and every living creature on the face of the earth. So the promises that God makes to Noah apply to everyone who follows. God promises again, number six, to never destroy the earth by flooding. That's the good news. Bad news is next time it'll be by fire. A classic good news, bad news, right? Okay. And the rainbow is given as a testimony of the existence of this covenant and is promised to never destroy the earth by flood. Now, before we get to the Abrahamic covenant, one of the key things that you'll find in the article that if you download it is that what the Edenic covenant, the Age of Innocence, proves is that being innocent is not going to save you. The Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, shows you that even under the penalty of very severe conditions and hardships and everything, is not going to make you righteous or bring you into the right relationship with God. And then we're going to see that Noah, the covenant with Noah, was brought into play because the world had become so corrupt that God had to do something, and God did it through Noah. But then what we're going to find is that right after this, the world becomes corrupt again. You know, it's like this never-ending cycle of God's promise, corruption, God's promise, God's, you know, corruption. And so in my mind, in my way of thinking, what I see is that the purpose of these different covenants, it wasn't that, okay, the first covenant failed, God had to come up with a second covenant. Second covenant failed, God had to come up with a third covenant. Fourth covenant failed, God had to come up with a fifth. No, that's not what it was. It was training us. It was showing people that we are totally without excuse. You know, no one can ever say, well, you know, if you made me innocent, I wouldn't have sinned. Well, we know that's not true. You know, if you had, provided me with rules and regulations for living life and relating to my friends and fellowship and everything, well, we know that doesn't work. And so when we look at each one of these covenants, what we need to realize is that what God is showing is that whatever you do, it's not going to be enough. It can only be what he does that makes the difference. And so here we are. We're at a pivotal point here with the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is the fourth in a series of covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is also a blood covenant, as we'll see a little bit later. And through the promises God made to Abraham, the beginning of a nation was instituted. And that nation, we know it as Israel. These are God's chosen people, and are through Abraham, and through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. You know, those are some of the promises. God's promises to use the people of Israel as an example of the kind of relationship he desires and a people he can call his own. In Leviticus, it says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And so this is why this time period is often referred to as the Age of Promise. And so with the coming on the scene of Abraham, we have what's known as the Age of Promise. He's the father of faith. He's the father of the promise. And so the covenant is initiated in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. But not it's not laid out in just one place. There are actually a couple of places, and you have to put all of them together to see the entire covenant, as you can see in a couple of sentences later. And what we'll find is that this covenant is an unconditional covenant. This is very, very unique. Because in the past, God said, you know, if you do this or don't do this, I will do this. But now this is a promise that God makes, and he says, I'm going to keep this promise regardless of what you do. It depends solely upon God, who promises to fulfill the blessing. As I said earlier, you know, a moment ago, the covenant was first given in simple, general terms in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and it was later confirmed in greater detail in Genesis, and you can see all the listings there. Covenant head, of course, is between God and Abraham. The terms of the Abrahamic covenant, God adds something new to the covenant with Abraham. It is the first of the theocratic covenants. What does that mean? It means that theocratic, yeah. T-H-E-O-C-R-A-T-I-C. T-H-E-O, theocratic, C-R-A-T-I-C. So this is the first one where God says, I'm going to be your king. So you can see the word theocratic or theocracy means that God is the supreme ruler of the government. God is looking for a people to call his own because he is a sovereign God. His will is to rule and reign over his people. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundation of all the future theocratic covenants, and it provides for blessings in three general areas. The first one is national. I will make you a great nation. Speaking of the nation of Israel. Now realize Abraham is just a guy. You know. He doesn't know what's coming down the road. All he knows is God promised, I'm going to make you a great nation. It's also personal. I will bless you and I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. And so there's a personal aspect to the promise. And then there's a universal aspect, in you and all families of the earth shall be blessed. And here's where the shedding of blood comes in. God seals his covenant with Abraham by the splitting of animals. You may recall that story where, you know, he goes into a deep sleep and he has this vision of the fire pot and the lantern and the animals being split in two. The term covenant comes from a Hebrew word which means to split. And so the splitting of animals was a common practice in establishing a covenant. So when kings would make covenants between themselves, part of the ritual, if you will, of that was to bring in the sacrificial animals, and they would split them in two, and then the two of them would walk through the middle of all that, you know, that carnage and gore. Yeah, but that's the way it was done, you know. So this is, you know, what you see in this example of Abraham is not something that's unique. The Hebrews would have identified with it because they saw it all the time. Rolling right along.
Any questions?
Yeah, any questions at this point? Good time. I realize it's like a lot. But I have faith in you. Okay, next covenant, fifth covenant, is with Moses, and it becomes known, it's known as the Mosaic Covenant. Now, all the covenants so far, up to Moses, are all found in Genesis. Exodus is where we find the Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. And so literally, let me just stick to the notes here. So the fifth major covenant is the Mosaic Covenant, or Covenant of the Law. It was made between God and the people of Israel through Moses. Moses was the representative. So anyone whom Moses represented was responsible to adhere to the terms of the covenant, and were also had the availability of the blessings of the covenant bestowed upon them. And the terms of the covenant are found in Exodus 19, 5 through 8. And so there's a period of time when that began at the giving of the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments. That's where it begins. And ended at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is known by theologians as the age of the law. So literally from Exodus to Malachi, as a matter of fact, literally from Exodus to the beginnings of the Gospels, it's all about the law. And then with the crucifixion and the death of Christ, the law comes to a close and the new covenant is established. During this time, there were three covenants instituted by God, and they are, okay, three blanks there. The one we're looking at right now is called the Mosaic Covenant. That should be obvious. But there's also one called the Palestinian Covenant. And we'll get to that before the end of the night. It is not about the people of Palestine. It is about the land called Palestine, which God promised to Israel. And the third one is called the Davidic Covenant. So you can guess who that covenant was established through, David. But the point is that these three covenants are about the law. The first one is the establishment of the law, Exodus. But then remember, the Jews are wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And all the people who started out, except for Caleb and Joshua, are dead. And so there had to be a reaffirming of the original covenant. And that's what the Palestinian and the Davidic covenant are about. The Palestinian covenant is about the land. The Davidic covenant is about the seed. And we'll see that in shortly. The Mosaic covenant is probably the best known because it relates to the law. A large part of the Bible is about the law. Fully 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament are about the law. The word law or laws appears 460 times in the Bible. So when God gave the law to Israel. And where do we find the law? We find the law in the Torah. So it's found in not so much in Genesis, but certainly in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy. And if you want to know about the law, those are the five books, or those are the five books you need to read, yeah, or study. Okay, so he was communicating to them the kind of behavior. So there are three kinds of behavior that God is dealing with in the establishment of the law. One is personal, how a person is to act as an individual within the family in that kind of context. The second one is societal, or in society, how they were to interact with the other people in the tribe as well as the other tribes of Israel at that time. And then when they began to develop a national identity as a country, Israel, or as a nation, Israel, that was also part of the behavior. And so what you'll find is that there isn't an aspect of life in the Jewish life an Orthodox Jew, one who observed the law, that wasn't spelled out by the law. And you know, we have a Bible, but they also have the writings, you know, which were written by the rabbis and the scribes, which again expressed in so many details. You know, there are rules on how to wash your hand. You know, when you wash your hand, it's the right hand first, then the left. Then the left foot in, and then no, that's the wrong song. But you know, but you understand what I'm saying. You know, I mean, they had rules and regulations how to prepare the food. You know, they had rules and regulations, obviously, as to what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. They had rules and regulations about things that were done accidentally. And as a matter of fact, if you really read the law, what you'll find is that there is no excuse for a willful disobedience of God. There's no way back. You know, I mean, that's a hard one. You know, so there, you know, they're just, you know, you had to be a scholar. I mean, you might be able to, if you had an iPhone in those days, you know, you might have been able to manage some of the rules and regulations, but there was just so much to know that, you know, you couldn't help but inadvertently sin in the eyes of the rabbis. And so that's why there were so many, you know, issues of sacrifices, different ways to make sacrifices, different times of the years to make sacrifice, different representatives who could atone and things like that. It's because there was just so much that, you know, the sin, the accidental one, was almost impossible to survive. So they would both, so I said personal, societal, national, that would both please him and most benefit the people. But they would need to be, here's a key word, willing to embrace and live by his law. And see, it's the same thing is true today. Yeah. You know, as a new covenant believer, it's those that are willing. Not those that are forced into it, not those that are doing it because all my peers are putting pressure on me and I've got to observe a certain kind of behavior and attitude because, you know, they're going to, you know, make me feel terrible. No. God has always been looking for people who are willing. You know. The covenant heads, of course, Moses and Israel. A very, very quick survey. It's the second of the theocratic. Remember, the first one was the Abrahamic. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. Remember, the promise, Abraham's, was unconditional. God said, I'm doing these things. But here, God says, if you do these things, I'm going to bless you. But if you do these things, you will be cursed. And it's, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you want to read a chapter that lays blessings and cursings side by side, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience, is very, very clear. And that's why it's known as a conditional covenant. And the following language, which is in Exodus 19:5, says this: if you will indeed obey my voice, then you shall be a special treasure to me. beginning of the first paragraph, I mean the second paragraph there, the Mosaic covenant was given to the nation of Israel. And I think it's worth reading, if you can just read with me the sentence that follows. So the Mosaic covenant was given to the nation of Israel. It was given so that those who believed in the promise to Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant, would know how to conduct their lives both towards one another and towards God. And so God makes a promise, but the Mosaic covenant really establishes how to fulfill all that. The Mosaic covenant governs the lives of God's chosen people in relation to Him, His people, and His tabernacle. And one of the provisions included to make the children of Israel His special possession among all people, if they would obey and keep His covenant. Number two, that they would be a kingdom of priests. You know, that to make the children of Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Ten Commandments, as part of this covenant, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 through 17. These commandments are explained in detail in the remainder of the Pentateuch, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments were to govern their personal lives, mainly in relationship to God and to one another. The Mosaic covenant also establishes the judgments to govern their social lives, particularly as they related to one another. There was also the ordinances to govern their religious lives so that the people would know how to approach God in a way that would please Him. And then, of course, the giving of the Sabbath to give the children of Israel the Sabbath as a permanent sign of His covenant. And I need to add, it's not here in your notes, but that the Mosaic covenant is also a blood covenant. And the sign of the covenant is circumcision. So that's... Pardon me? Isn't that Abraham's covenant? Is that where I...
Yes.
Okay. Forget what I just said. I just thought... I thought I hadn't said it. That's why I thought, was it Mosaic?
No, you didn't say it.
Yeah. You're right. It's in Abraham, because I remember the scene with Abraham and his wife and their son, and the fact that he hadn't been circumcised, and Yep, take that back. Right. Because they had lost the practice. Yeah, Sue. The question is, when Jesus was born, He was still under the law, and the answer is, yeah, He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it, but there was a Jewish family, so they observed all the feasts and the festivals we find Him in the synagogue, we find Him teaching, 12 years old teaching instead of receiving. So yeah, He, like I said before, the old covenant really doesn't begin until Jesus goes to the cross. At that moment, when He says, "It is finished," that covered a lot of areas, including the old covenant was done. It was done. You know, as I said, I think last week, or not last week, but the week before, the early church, the very early church, was a Jewish church. You know, so they just, it's not like they said, we're going to go down the road and start a new religion. You know, it really was an embracing of some of the Jewish ways. But then, as Jesus began to reveal to them, especially through the Apostle Paul, who Jesus, Paul had revelation upon revelation upon revelation, that they then began to be pushed out to become what we know as the Christian church today. Okay, remember I said that there are two covenants, the Palestinian and the Davidic. Well, here we are. The sixth covenant is the Palestinian covenant. And again, what's important to understand is that it's not, you know, we have a people known as the Palestinians. This is not a covenant talking about them. This is a covenant that is talking about the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that was flowing with milk and honey. You know, the land that, that the 12 spies spied out and 10 came back saying, man, there are giants in the land. And two of them said, well, there may be giants in the land, but we're with God, we're more than enough. But this is part of a promise. And the Palestinian covenant takes place 40 years later, because remember I said a few minutes ago that they were in the wilderness. All the people, essentially new people, and they were not familiar with the covenant of Moses in detail. And so there was a reinstitution. The covenant never was stopped. It's just that, what's the word I'm looking for? They had to be taught again, and they had to, where's the key word here? They had to reaffirm the covenant. In other words, the people had to say, yes and amen, I'm a follower. You know, because in the wilderness, a lot of things fell to the wayside, as you said, until they came out completely. And so you'll see that blank line there in the second paragraph. And this is known as it's still considered part of the age of the law. But this is 40 years after the Mosaic Covenant. The covenant heads, it's still Moses and God and Moses. Remember, Moses didn't go into the promised land. He made it to the edge. The promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey, and this is simply an expression. Simply mean that it was ideal for growing and cattle.
I mean, they really didn't have milk.
No milk and honey. Yeah. No milk trees or honey trees. The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years until the old generation passed away. A new generation came into being. After 40 years of wandering, the Israelites were still in the same place. Place where they had begun, but with a new leader, Joshua. And Moses was still used by God at this time to reaffirm his plan and purpose. And that's that last statement there, reaffirm his plan and purpose. And again, I realize that, you know, what I'm praying and I'm hoping that is that as you read the word, and you see some of these phrases and some of these ideas and some of these characters and some of these names, that it's not going to be the first time you've heard it. Amen? So you'll be able to go from there. The seventh covenant, and really the last covenant we're actually going to look at, is the Davidic covenant. And as the Palestinian concerned the land, up until Israel became a nation in 1948, the land was known as Palestine. You know, it was occupied by the British. I don't know for how many years, but it was occupied by the British. And before that, it had many different names. And simply whoever ruled, whoever, you know, controlled it, named it. And it went through a series of different names. But Palestine is the land. The Davidic covenant has to do with the seed. It has to do with the seed or lineage, L-I-N-E-A-G-E, lineage, which was prophesied in the Adamic, way back in the beginning, in Genesis 3:15. The Davidic covenant takes place during the age of the law that was ushered in by Moses, but it was some 500 years later, during the reign of David. The covenant heads, obviously David, but it is the prophet Nathan who actually God uses to speak the words of the covenant to David. Lineage, L-I-N-E-A-G-E. That's why for Jews, it's very important to them to be able to trace their heritage or their lineage back to like Abraham. Usually that's what they want to do. That's why you find in Luke and in Matthew, there's a lineage for Mary and Joseph, because it shows the connection, if you will, with David. Because the promise, the covenant was that out of David's seed, out of his line, would come the Messiah. The language is found in 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 17. There are some important words, key words there, and they're sort of defined there when you go back to read over it. You know, the house, when it refers to the house, it's really referring to the family line or the dynasty of David. Now, we know David had a son. His name was Solomon. We know that Solomon had a son. His name was Rehoboam. You know, Hebrew hard word. And obviously there were children, you know, that went on from there. But there's some, the kingdom refers to the political realm, the people who are governed by a king. Throne refers to the authority of the king's rule. And forever means forever. Now, we've just, you know, in a whirlwind, covered seven covenants. And again, if you're interested, I would encourage you to download the article and just take your time and read through it. I think you'll find it very, very helpful. But there is an eighth covenant, the covenant in which we are in. And while this is a study, an Old Testament survey, there is a prophetic word about the new covenant which is about to come. It's not in play yet until Jesus dies on the cross. But the new covenant is called new in contrast to the old covenant, obviously. The new replaces the old because the old Mosaic covenant was limited. It could only point to the things that the new covenant actually fulfilled. Jesus said, I have fulfilled the law. And so the child of God could live a victorious life consistent with the righteous commands and the character of God. The new covenant fulfilled or consummated, completed all the previous covenants, but it also established something infinitely greater. Thus, it exceeded all previous covenants. And that was promised by God. All that had been revealed in the previous covenants by prophetic foretype. In other words, we get a picture, we get glimpses of the coming Messiah. We get a glimpsing of his nature and his character is completed and embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. There was much that the prior covenants could not do. We sort of picked up some of those things or were inadequate to perform. Prior covenants could not change a man's heart and nature. The new covenant does. It opens a way of salvation as a free gift to all people. It gives every recipient of God's salvation the power and the ability and the gifting that would enable them to lovingly obey and be transformed from within and live victoriously. All that could not be accomplished by the prior covenants is now fully realized in the new, and it is all available through Jesus Christ and the Holy and the person of the Holy Spirit now living within every believer. Amen. Now, are you saying amen because we're done? Twofold. All right. Amen. Any questions?
Any questions, guys?
No, they're numb. Now, listen, it's just an overview. You know, we could spend 7 months on Old Testament survey or longer. I mean, we'd spend years. There are people who spend literally a lifetime studying Old Testament scriptures, but the thing is that if you can see how things connect, it just makes it easier to understand, you know. But if you're looking at it as I had all these bricks in a big pile, but understanding covenants helped me to really make some connections and understanding, and it made the reading of the New Testament for me just, it was glorious, beautiful. So I just encourage you to do that. Amen. Hallelujah. God is good. Yeah, Charlie.
Yeah, you mentioned something about the British rule and what was to become Israel.
Hold on, you gotta.
Hold on, yeah, wait. I don't know how to work.
You mentioned something about. British rule of what is now Israel.
Right.
That was something like 32 years they had in there. It started around 1916 after they drove the Turkish nation out of what is now Israel.
Yeah, yeah, okay. So they were there, okay, yeah. And they had an agreement, you know, the British had an agreement with some of the neighbors, like Egypt and Jordan, as to what to do with Israel. And so when it was established, the people who constitute Israel right now didn't have a whole lot to say about it. But nevertheless, when you consider that Israel is not any larger than the state of New Jersey, and yet has been a center of contention and influence and certainly a prophetic nation for all these thousands of years, it's amazing. You know, it's amazing. Yeah. So God definitely has a plan for Israel.